started then. Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church today. Now, we're not in Acts today. We're going back there next week. That's the goal anyway. But this is one of the verses that we're going to be looking at next week. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to be doing Acts 15:36 through 16:10. Yes, Colleen, write that down. Those of you who call me and say, what verses are we doing next week? Listen, if you just send me a text, I'll text you the verses. All right? That's right. I will text them in great difficulty. I'm learning how to do that. I will text you the verses so you'll know what we're doing. What I want you to look at in this verse, there's something that I think is odd. I don't know if that's the right word. Something that strikes me as very interesting here in this verse. And I'm wondering why. Why did he say that? And we're going to talk about that next week. So I'd like you to look at this and maybe you can figure out what the riddle there is and why is it that he said that. All right. For this morning, though, in our text, we're going to talk about the only good man. Garrett says this is directed to him. I don't think so. You'll find out that, you see, there's a question mark here. The only good man. Because the man in our text thinks he is a good man. So, in our text for this morning, we find Jesus and his disciples in a home in Perea. Now, Perea is east of Jordan. You see Jerusalem there, and then on the other side of the Jordan, you have Perea. Jesus is actually moving down from Capernaum, coming down, heading for Jerusalem, heading for the cross. And he is in a home here, and he is teaching, and he has just finished a teaching on marriage, talking about divorce. Talking about marriage. And some of the local people begin to approach Jesus with their children, bringing Jesus the children, asking him to bless their children. Now, the text in Mark 10, 13 through 31, contains two major paragraphs describing two separate but related incidents. The first paragraph, which is verses 13 to 16, contains Mark's description of our Lord's response to the disciples' attempt to hinder the parents who are bringing their children to Jesus, for him to touch, for him to pray for him to bless. And the second paragraph contains the incident of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus to learn what he needs to do in order to obtain eternal life, along with the response of Jesus and his disciples. All right, so we're going to look at these two separate paragraphs, but I think they are connected. I think there's a clear thread of continuity that ties these together. In the first place, all three Gospels, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, include both incidents, both of which are found together in each Gospel and in the same order. Second, both paragraphs deal with how men, listen, enter the kingdom of God. In the first paragraph, childlikeness, he says, is essential. That's the essential element. In the second paragraph, being rich is a hindrance. Let's look at the text in Mark 13, 16. It says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Now, why did the fathers bring their children to Christ? What are they expecting here? Well, this is a very common tradition for this era. Jewish families would bring their children to the rabbis of the community in order to receive a blessing. They'd literally pass the children around to each rabbi and they'd lay hands on them and bless them. Personally, I think this is religion, people. Okay, they're bringing their children, hoping to get some kind of blessing here. Well, what is the characteristic in this text, in this paragraph, of a child that models what we need to be in order to enter the kingdom of God? What's he talking about? What do they have that we have to be like? So he's welcoming these children, but it's also metaphoric, and he's saying they're characteristics of a child that model how we should come even as adults. We need to come to Christ with a realization of our helplessness. First of all, And I think we also have to come with a realization of our dependence. And these are the characteristics I think that he is referring to. A child is helpless. A child is dependent. And from helplessness comes the need to depend on someone who is able. My granddaughter constantly says to me, "Help me. Help me." Because there's so many things she can't do. She's dependent. God wants us, you and I, as His children, to always be aware of our need of Him in our lives. You understand that? God wants us aware of Him. He wants us to realize that we are children and we have a need. And He often takes us through very difficult situations to help us realize that. I think we see an illustration of this in the desert wanderings of the children of Israel. After living 40 years in the desert, Moses recounts their experience in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. And he says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you." Humility is dependence. "Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and He let you be hungry. And He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers know. That He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, God put them in that desert. He caused them to hunger before He fed them. He deliberately brought them to the end of themselves that they would see they needed Him. Psalm 107, verses 4 through 6 says, "They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of all their distress." See, God wanted them to be aware of the fact that He is the one feeding them. They were dependent upon His provision. Now, believers, if Israel needed to be reminded of their dependence, how much more do we? I mean, they're out in the desert, and they need to be reminded, "You're dependent upon God." Here we are in America. I mean, where God has literally provided everything we can imagine and so much beyond what we can imagine. I mean, can you imagine as the Israelites, every day they went out and got their food for that day. Every day. Nothing left over. And that next day, if God didn't send the manna, guess what? They had no food. Are we in that situation? Are you worried about where your next meal is going to come from? No, most of us are worried about how we can not have that next meal so we can cut down our waistline a little bit, because our refrigerators and our cupboards are full, and if we run low, we go to the grocery store that has every imaginable type of food there. It's incredible. And in all this prosperity, it's very hard to say, "Lord, give us today our daily bread." In other words, we lose a sense of dependence. But you know what we really need to realize? We are just as dependent upon God as those Israelites were. You understand that? We are just as dependent. He wanted them to realize and remember their utter dependence, so He used an extremity of need and then a miraculous provision to capture their attention and teach them a lesson. It's difficult to learn. But you know what? After 40 years in the desert of depending on God every day, what happened when they got in the land? They forgot God. They forgot Him. For 40 years, He met their need. And once they got in the land, it's like, "Hey, look at this. We got crops. We don't need God anymore." How much easier is it then for us, who is supplying every need we have through ordinary means? You know, my dependence may not be as obvious, but it's just as real and just as acute if I had to wait daily for God to rain down manna from heaven. You say, "Well, I got plenty of food." Listen, your next breath is dependent upon God. Your next heartbeat is dependent upon God. And before we can learn the sufficiency of God's grace, we really need to learn the insufficiency of ourselves. So God continually brings circumstances into our lives to keep us aware of our dependence upon Him. People, if we just learn that, we could save ourselves a lot of grief and aggravation. We get our mind off of God, we get our mind on ourselves, and everything's going well, and then God brings a trial, so we'll say, oh yeah, I do need you, don't I? Knowing man's sinful tendency towards self-sufficiency, he gave the Israelites this warning. In Deuteronomy 8:17, he says, otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength had made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Anything you have comes from God. You say, I worked hard for this, and God gave you the health to be able to do that, and the brain to be able to do that, and the jobs to be able to do it. He provides for us. A self-sufficient attitude is detrimental to our relationship with God. So to keep us from self-sufficiency, He brings trials. So the issue here is one of dependence over self-reliance. Children need to depend on others. They're helpless, so they look to others to meet their needs. Now, in contrast to these dependent children, the rich man in the following text was relying on himself. And the kingdom of God belongs to those who are dependent upon God, not those who are self-reliant. Mark 10:17 says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus obviously leaving the area now. He's leaving Perea. He's continuing towards Jerusalem. And as he was leaving, this man just comes running up to him, falls on his knees and asks a question. Now it's obvious this man had heard Jesus. Maybe he was there when the Pharisees were asking about divorce. Maybe he was there when he's blessing the children. And he had a pressing question, so he came to Jesus with this question. Now, who is this man? Well, all Mark really tells us here is that he's a man. Luke alone tells us that he was a ruler. In Luke 18:18, it says, a certain ruler questioned him. The word translated here, ruler, is the Greek word archon, which means one who has administrative authority, a leader, an official. It is used of various Jewish leaders, including those in charge of the synagogue and members of the Sanhedrin. So this man is a Jewish leader. Matthew's account adds another detail and refers to the ruler as a young man, which is lacking from Mark and Luke's account. It says, the young man said to him, we also know that he was rich. This is variously described in all three of the records. Matthew and Mark say he was one who owned much property. Luke tells us he was extremely rich. Rich is the Greek word plousios, which means having an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. Exceeding the normal, okay? Rich, wealthy. And he says, he adds the adjective, he's extremely rich. So this guy had bunches of money, people. So the common label given to this man of the rich young ruler actually fits. How about that? Isn't that usually so many of these things don't fit biblically at all. This one does. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. It's an accurate description of this man who approaches Jesus. So here's this rich young ruler. He runs up to Jesus, kneels before him in the dirt, and he's got this burning question. Now, that really wouldn't be characteristic of a man in his position, which tells us this is very important to him. Now, notice this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Everybody should ask that question. The word translated here, inherit, is the Greek word kleronometo. It means acquire, obtain, come into possession of something, inherit. How shall I inherit, he says, eternal life? Aionios here. Eternal, perpetual, everlasting, And the word life is the Greek word, what? Anybody know what that Greek word is for life? Zoe. Zoe. Life. So the eternal life he was seeking was that he'd heard the Pharisees teach about. It was life in the future, eternal kingdom. They believe in the resurrection from the dead. They believe in eternal life in this future kingdom. So Jesus tells us, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is the never-ending active relationship with the living God. Now what does this rich young ruler believe about eternal life? Well, I think he believes that eternal life is something that he has to earn by what he does. He says, what shall I do? Man, this is the most common belief about eternity, I think, out there. You ask anybody on the street, you ask the average person, and they're probably going to tell you, if your good works outweigh your bad, you get to go to heaven. It's a reward for what you do. That's what most people think. You know how sad? You know what that tells you about them? They think they're pretty good then, don't they? Hey, if your good works outweigh your bad, you go to heaven. And most people think they're going to heaven, so guess what? They think they're good people. Now notice how he addresses Jesus. He calls him good teacher. Now that's really an improper way to address a rabbi. In other words, we don't see this expression elsewhere in rabbinic literature until the 4th century. The word good is the Greek word agathos, and it means pertaining to or meeting a high standard of worth or merit. By the very form of the question, the Lord clearly knew that this man was hung up on being good. And in typical rabbinic style, Jesus answers his question with a question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Wait a second, I want to know how to get eternal life, and you're asking me why I'm calling you good. What does that have to do with it? See, this answering a question with a question was designed to make the questioner think and come to the conclusions themselves. So Jesus got people to see the truth not by telling them, but by leading them. Often we see that when Jesus was asked a question, he responds not with the answer, but with a question. And his question is the answer. So Jesus' question is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why did Jesus ask him this? See, the issue here is goodness. He comes to Jesus, he wants to know about eternal life, calls him good teacher. In the definitive sense of the word, he could not be good if he's a mere man. Right? I mean, the Tanakh taught that no one was good except God. Now, before we go on, let me comment on the word Tanakh here. The Jews didn't call their Bible the Old Testament. You know that? They didn't call it that. They called it the Tanakh. All right? And it's an acronym that identifies the Hebrew Bible. The acronym is based on the initial Hebrew letters of each of the three parts. The TA is for Torah, meaning instruction. That refers to the first five books of Moses, also called the Pentateuch. The NA refers to the Nevi'im, meaning the prophets. And the KH is from Ketuvim, meaning the writings or the hagiographa. So that's where Tanakh came from. For the Jews, it meant the complete Bible. All right, so this man, he comes to Jesus and he calls him good. But the Tanakh taught that no one was good except God. For example, look at Psalms 14, verse 1 through 3. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men and sees if there are any who understand. He says, there is no one who does good. And then he closes it by saying, not even one. See, in Jewish circles, goodness was seen as belonging only to God. It was never attributed to the rabbi, only to God. There's no instance in the Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good master. And as we look at the scriptures, we see they affirm that God is good. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. God is good, and he puts himself on display for Moses to see. And in Psalm 34, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That's an interesting scripture because the rabbis will often, when they get a new class, they'll come in and they'll take out a bunch of new Torahs and they give a new Torah to everybody in the class. And then they would give a piece of wax paper to everybody in the class and they put it on top of their Torah. And then he would come around with a little honey bear and he'd squeeze a drop of honey on top of each wax paper. And he'd say, "Take your little finger and dip it in that honey and put it in your mouth and taste that." He says, the rabbi would say, "That is what God tastes like. The sweetness of honey." And here the scriptures say, "Taste and see. The Lord is good. How blessed is the man." So God is good, but only God is good. And that could mean one thing. Jesus can't be good unless he's God. So Jesus is trying to get this man to see who he was. "You came and you asked me about eternal life. Do you know who I am?" The man was seeing Jesus as a good man. He probably saw him as a wise teacher. He's someone who had some answers. But he was not seeing him as God. He was not seeing him as the Christ, God in the flesh. And so he's trying to get this young man to see that if none are good, then I'm not good. Only God is good. And the young man can't understand anything else that Jesus is going to tell him unless he grasps that our relative standards of goodness are much, much different than God's absolute standards of goodness and righteousness. Now, from a composite of the three parallel passages, the young man seems to have used the word good in two ways in his questions to Jesus. First, the young man used the word good as a description of Jesus. He calls him good teacher. Second, he uses it of himself. What good thing do I need to do? You're a good teacher, and what good thing do I need to do? If the man had realized that he was not good, then he would have understood that he couldn't have done a good deed. In Matthew's text, Jesus says this. All right, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. To which the man responds, "Which ones?" Why did he ask that? How many were there? 613. Okay, which ones? That's what you got to do to enter life? Which ones? Jesus gives him six. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now to this list, Matthew adds that Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, that ought to have been convicting. Okay, here's what you need to do. Keep these. But do you see what's going on here? This man's not convicted. He wasn't convicted at all. It actually elicits one of the most arrogant replies of all Scripture. This rich young ruler says, "Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth up." This is arrogance personified in this young man. He is telling the Lord that he is about as close to perfect as you can get. He is telling the Lord, "I'm a good man. I've always kept the law." You know, there are many, I think, in this situation today. In our society, there are many people who live good, clean lives. They're honest. They treat others fairly with respect. They're faithful to their wives or they're faithful to their husbands. And they give their employers an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. They don't lie. They don't steal. They live exemplary lives. They're clean and upright. Or so they think. Had this man kept all these commandments? The verb "kept" here is the Greek phulasso, which means to continue to keep a law or commandment from being broken, to observe, to follow. Continue. He is always keeping these. Now, had he done that? Had he always kept the law? Of course not. What child do you know who always honors their father and mother? No, David, not even you, I think, were that perfect. No child does that. No child has kept this. Where's the man who loves his neighbor as himself from his youth up? Where is that person? I don't know. Even if he avoided the grosser sins on the list, he certainly hadn't avoided them all. See, this guy missed the whole purpose of the law. The law teaches that no one is righteous. Look with me at Paul says to the Roman believers. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Where is he quoting from? Thank you. Psalm. We just read it, right? We just read this from the Psalms. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues have kept deceiving. The poison of asses under the lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You see the description of mankind? Not a real pretty picture. Destruction and misery are in their past. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's the purpose of the law? The law was given to show the plight of man in Adam. That was its purpose. Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, God says, don't do this. And you say, oh, I do that. Then you realize, you know what? I got a problem with me. I must be a sinner. And that was this young ruler's problem. He was the only good man. I mean, he wasn't a sinner, obviously. He kept all the commandments from his youth up. People, this is where the gospel begins. And Jesus really doesn't even give this man the gospel. He comes and he says, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus dealt with the first part of the gospel. You've got to realize you're a sinner. This man didn't see it. He didn't see his sin. Jesus said, you've got to keep the commandments. And he should have said, oh, I can never do that. Try it, I can't do it. Jesus said, okay, good. You see, there's a problem. He didn't see a problem. He saw himself as the only good man. Now, the Tanakh clearly stated that everyone was a sinner, but he thought he was the exception. He was self-righteous. He was a man who was not poor in spirit. He had no sense of sin and certainly didn't consider himself as deserving the wrath of God. He was a success morally, socially, and financially. Because he didn't see himself as a sinner, guess what? He didn't need a Savior. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. Notice Jesus' response. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Notice what Jesus says to him. You lack just one thing. What's the one thing he lacked? Humility. Dependence. A need. He lacked that. He didn't have it. Jesus said, you lack that. You got to follow me because, listen, you follow me around for a while, you're going to get the picture. You're going to understand it. He lacked that simple dependency so characteristic of children that Jesus had just talked about. Now notice what Jesus tells this man. Go and sell all you possess. Remember, he is extremely rich. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and guess what? You'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, does anybody really think that selling all and giving to the poor are conditions for going to heaven? Is that how we get to heaven? If they were, we'd have a problem here. Because if I took all my stuff and I said, I got to give it to somebody, and I gave it all away, guess what? Then you can't go to heaven because you got all my stuff. So you'd have to give it away. And whoever you gave it to, now they can't go because they got the stuff. That's ridiculous, people. That's not anything at all what he's talking about here. Jesus didn't rebuke friends who own property or command them to sell their homes and business. He stayed in many people's homes. People took care of him who had money. Ate with them, stayed with them, friends like Mary, Martha, Zacchaeus. They weren't poor. Jesus didn't tell them to get rid of everything. How about Jesus' burial? He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. clearly, this is a call to discipleship. It's an invitation to the utmost self-denial in the form of this lavish generosity, giving your things away. And its outcome, Jesus declares, is going to be heavenly treasure. You give all your stuff away and follow me, you're going to get heavenly treasure. He was pushing this man again to consider who he was. How could Jesus say something like that if he wasn't God? His demand to give up all was both fantastic and egotistical if he was just a mere man. Could a mere human teacher talk like, you know, I'm going to give you treasure in heaven? How do you do that? How could a mere man offer eternal treasure? So he concludes here with a command, and he says, come and follow me. The word follow is a characteristic word of discipleship. It means figuratively to follow someone as a disciple. See, Jesus is not answering this man's question on eternal life. He's inviting him to come and join me because I want you to spend time with me. I want you to see my teachings. I want you to hear from me, and I want you to come to realize that you are a sinner in great need. Because until you do that, you'll never have eternal life. If he would do this, he would learn. And he would learn how to obtain eternal life. Now, you know, there's a lot of people who think, I don't say a lot, I guess. There's many people. There's some people. There's a few people who think you really have to divest yourself of everything you have, take a vow of poverty in order to serve Christ. Got to be poor. And this passage has been interpreted that way. For hundreds of years, the Christian church, almost from the end of the first century, men and women have understood that they got to give up everything they have. And people have taken vows of poverty, they've given away everything, become monks, nuns, priests, hermits, and go around as beggars. But this doesn't mean they're obedient, fulfilling this passage. Here's one thing you got to understand, people, and this is maybe the most important thing you can understand about reading the Scriptures. Who is this written to? Who is he talking to here? The rich young ruler. Does it apply to everybody? No, it doesn't. He's talking to him. It's not a universal statement. He's dealing with one man who's got some serious problems, and this is what he tells that man. You can't take everything in Scripture and say, well, this, I got to do this, and that's how I'll get it. No, not at all. Not everyone who was a disciple of Jesus had to give up everything they had. Now, before we move to the man's response to Jesus' call, I want you to notice something here that Mark tells us. It says, Jesus felt a love for him. Love here is the Greek word agapao, the divine love. We talked about that last week. Now listen to me. I'm going to tell you something that maybe you don't know. It is very rare in the New Testament that we find Jesus being spoken of as loving an individual. It is rare. How rare is it? Huh? There is only one man named in the Bible that is said specifically to be loved by Jesus. Only one. Who is it? Lazarus. It's not the Apostle John? Huh? It's not the Apostle John. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible is it specifically said that Jesus loved John. Doesn't say that. Everybody thinks it says that, but it doesn't say that. Look at John 11, 1 and 2. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now here, for the first time in the Gospel of John, we meet Lazarus. Notice carefully what we're told about him. It says, the sisters, therefore, sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. The one you love is sick. Jesus loved Lazarus. That tells us something very important about this man. Again, this is the only man in the Bible said to be loved by Jesus. But you know what? That's the sister's opinion, right? I think even more revealing is what the Spirit tells us through the inspired text. John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So again, we see Jesus loved Lazarus. So Lazarus' sister said Jesus loved him. The text says Jesus loved Lazarus. Notice that even the Jews, the enemies of Jesus, said he loved Lazarus. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. You know, it seems like the Spirit of God is going out of his way in John 11 to make known that Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus is the only man named in the Bible that is specifically identified as being loved by Jesus. Now, that makes me think, and I could be wrong, I've been wrong before, won't be the first time, that this rich young ruler is Lazarus. Because it says he felt a love for him. And since the only person in the Bible that I can specifically find named that he loves is Lazarus, I'm saying, I'm guessing, I'm thinking that this rich young ruler is Lazarus. Now, that won't do anything for your Christian life, but it's interesting to know, okay? Let's move on. Mark 10:22. But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he is one who owned much property. You know, that's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? He going away grieved. Why is he grieved? Why is he grieved? Because he's got a lot of stuff. Man, we think if you got a lot of stuff, you'll be happy, you'll be fulfilled, you'll be content. This man's grieved because he's got a lot of stuff and the Lord wants him to give it all away. The word translated grieved here is stugnazo. And it means to be sad, to cause grief, to be in heaviness. Luke uses the word paralupos, meaning very sad, deeply grieved. So Jesus required the rich young ruler to adopt a much higher view of the rabbi than he currently held. Indeed, it required him to reach the conclusion that Jesus was exactly who he hinted at, a divine person. And that meant that he was the Christ, the Son of God. In a very real sense, he had broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Nor can he obey the Shema, which as a devout Jew, he recites twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This man loved his money more than he loved his Lord. He's unwilling to spare his goods to help the poor. That should bring up the question, do you really love your neighbor as yourself? You're not willing to give away your money? Where's this text of the Shema? Thank you, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Okay, Mark 10:23, and Jesus looking around said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? This statement shocked the disciples. And the disciples were amazed at his words. The amazement and the astonishment of the disciples came because what Jesus had just said was so contrary to the teaching of the rabbis, which had so influenced the current theological thinking in Jesus' day. The rabbi taught that wealth and prosperity was God's favor on man. Hey, see, Joel Osteen's not so far off. He's just a modern rabbi, maybe. Okay? It's all about prosperity. It's all about wealth. That shows how much if God loves you, he's going to dump his money on top of you. I don't think Paul understood that quite. Look what he says in Mark 10:25. It's easier, please get this, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What's that tell you about a rich man getting in the kingdom of God? It's hard. Would you say it's hard? Could you get a camel through the eye of a needle? I guess you really could if you ground it up and just kind of pushed it through a little at a time, you know? Camels were a curiosity to the Israelites. Farmers didn't use them, they used donkeys. But the camels were used by traders in the caravans that would travel through Galilee on their way to Jerusalem and the trading centers in Egypt. But the camel is the largest animal they regularly saw in Palestine. So he picks the camel out and he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now the word needle here is from the Greek word raphpis, which is comes from the word rapto, which means to sew. So what's that tell you about the needle? It's a sewing needle. All right, that's what he's talking about, a sewing needle. If you ever tried to thread a needle, you know how difficult that can be. Now, you try sticking a camel through that needle. Try threading a camel. In some rabbinical writings, we see the phrase, draw an elephant through the eye of a needle. So both these sayings and Jesus' saying share the same contrast between a huge beast and the proverbial small eye of the needle. The point in both of these figures of speech is impossibility. It's easier. Well, it's impossible. They both point to figures of speech that are impossible. They are proverbs of impossibility. We know this because Jesus used the word impossibility in verse 27. You know, for hundreds of years, there's been various explanations floating around trying to soften Jesus' teaching about the impossibility here to some kind of, you know, you can do it if you really try approach. One of these pseudo-explanations imagines a gate in the wall of Jerusalem. You ever heard about that? Called the Needle Gate. And what it meant is, you know, it was really hard to get a camel through. And you had to unpack it, and the camel had to get down on his knees and kind of crawl through this needle gate. So Jesus is saying it's real difficult. Is that what he's saying? That's exactly opposite of what he's saying. He's saying it's impossible. It's not difficult. You know, preachers and tour guides love that story. It's picturesque, but it has no support at all biblically. It also distorts what Jesus is trying to say from impossible for man. That's what Jesus is trying to say. It's impossible for man. And they change it to it's possible for man. It's the exact opposite. Note the disciples' reaction was surprised at the impossibility of salvation for the rich. It says the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, some have suggested there's a misprint in the Greek. There's no textual support of it. But the word camelos, meaning camel, should be camelos, meaning cable or rope. Still, you stick a rope through the eye of a needle, that's going to be hard to do, people. Okay, maybe not as hard as the camel, I agree, but still, it's going to be hard to do, okay? The idea here is impossibility. And they are even more astonished and said to him, well, then who can be saved? I mean, if a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? See, they shared the common Jewish idea that God blessed the rich. There were many First Testament examples of this, Abraham, Solomon, Job, to name a few. If salvation was hard for people like that, and they kind of equated wealth with righteousness, if it was hard for them, it must be impossible for everybody else. Who then can be saved, they wondered. And Jesus, in essence, says, the point I'm trying to make about the rich is true for everybody, people. It's not a problem with money. It's a problem with a heart. And Christ is instructing them through his own efforts, no one can be saved. That's what he's trying to tell them here. It doesn't mean that just the wealthy can't be saved. No one can be saved through their own ability, through their own money, through their skills, their talents, their intellect. You can't do it. It was hard for the rich man precisely because he trusted in his own riches. He found it difficult, therefore, to trust the Lord, to be dependent upon him. The disciples ask, who then can be saved? Looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And Jesus, when they said, who can be saved? Jesus basically says, no one. Unless God intervenes to do what is humanly impossible, men cannot be saved. And that's what he wants this man to understand. You can't do it. You got to trust in God to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. Salvation is impossible for men to achieve by their own efforts. And that's why when this man comes running up, how do I get to heaven? How do I inherit eternal life? He right away tries to show this man his sinfulness, which he rejects. And Jesus just says, you know, you need to follow me for a while. He doesn't give him the answer. You know, we are so intent on jamming the gospel down people's throat. Got the four spiritual rules and we don't let them interrupt till we get all, you know, all the rules down. People, if they're not interested, if they don't see themselves as a sinner, quit trying to jam water down a clogged drain. All right? I really think it's detrimental. Because as soon as they get away from you, they're like, oh, stay away from that nutbag. That Christian wants to jam the gospel down your throat every time you see him. Just talk to him when you have the opportunity. Ask a question, answer the question. And when they answer a question, don't break out all your theological volumes and just give them everything. Answer the question. If they ask another question, answer that. That way they'll feel comfortable to come to you instead of afraid to see you because you're going to grab them, stick them in the corner, and preach at them every time you see them. God does the impossible, people, and that's what He's trying to tell us. With men, it's impossible. God does the impossible. He rescues us. He cleanses us. He makes us holy. He changes our hearts. How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom? It's impossible. But it's possible through God. This stresses the miraculous nature of the work of converting men and women and the bringing them into the kingdom of God. The issue is one of dependence over self-reliance. Children got to depend on others. In contrast to these dependent children, the rich man thinking, I got it. I'm okay. I'm relying on myself. I got a lot of money. I can buy my way in. The kingdom of God belongs to those who depend on God rather than the self-reliant. Listen, people, we enter the kingdom through dependence. And we live in this kingdom through dependence. Depending upon God every day for everything. And as long as we think that we have a hand in our salvation by our own ability, we'll never come to trust Christ. So many people believe in Christ. Oh, they believe that He died on the cross. They believe that He existed. But they do not believe that what Christ did was enough. It wasn't sufficient. Yeah, that was nice. He died for me, but I got to do this and I got to do this. That's basically saying, thanks, Jesus. It wasn't quite enough, though. They're still clinging to their own ability before God. And Jesus Christ tells us it's impossible for man to... He's incapable of improving his situation. And what is impossible with men is possible for God. But with God, all things are possible. And again, the idea is here, turn to Christ. And so I ask you this morning, are you trusting in the grace of God alone? That means nothing that you're doing. It's I'm trusting what He did for me. Complete, total. It's not you plus Christ that saves, it's Christ alone. It's faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what He's trying to bring this rich young ruler to understand. You got to trust me. Do you understand who I am? Why are you calling me good? Do you understand that I'm God? Do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that you're not good? He didn't. And he went away sorrowful. But I believe, because I believe he was Lazarus, that the story ended well. And this man came to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray that you would give each and every one of us the heart of Bereans, Father, that we would search the scripture to see whether these things are so. That our desire would be to understand the scriptures, that we might apply them, Lord, to our daily lives and live in a way that brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we talked about today? Dell. Correct. Yeah. I made the comment that, well, the question is about Jesus blessing the children. You know, I mean, they're bringing these children to Jesus who, like I said, it was a tradition in that day. They would take them to the rabbis, and I think they're taking him to him because they're the rabbi. Now, taking him to Jesus is not a tradition, but this idea of, the priest or a minister blessing your children or something is, you know, I don't see that. I think it's religion. I think it's an effort of man to earn favor with God. You know, in some churches, you can take your pets in there and they bless them. I mean, they literally have a service where you take your animals in and the priest lays his hand on your animal and now you got a blessed animal. Now, does he eat less? Does he go to the bathroom less? I don't know, but he's blessed. You know, and what that means, I don't know. So when I say religion, I say I'm using religion as a pejorative term, obviously, to mean what man does to try to earn favor with God. That's what religion is. Man's trying to earn God's favor. I'm not sure how those two are connected, but, huh? Yeah, I mean, we do communion because the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. And I think, okay, if I'm going to... No, that's not what the text says. Go back and look at that text again, because I think a lot of people think it says that, but that is not what that text says. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ. All right? And so we do it to remember Christ. I want to remember Him. I want to remember Him in my daily life. I want to remember what He did for me on a regular basis. And there's no mandate in Scripture. We have the Lord's Supper every week. It's not mandated. We do it because we want to. We do it because it's a time when we say, let's just stop from everything we're doing and let's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember that He paid our salvation debt. And that's why we do it. Some churches do it once a month. Some do it once a year. You know, He didn't tell us how often to do it. He said, do it in remembrance. I think I'd like to remember Him every week, so that's why we do it every week. Anybody else? All right, let's continue to worship the Lord through song as we sing In Christ Alone.